Maybe you left because you wanted space to make your own decisions, to be in control. Home was too constricting. Maybe you never really wanted to leave, but somehow just wandered off. Now you don't know where you are or how to get back. Maybe you left because home seemed too close-minded, backward, narrow. Maybe it wasn't your choice to leave. Maybe home left you. Maybe home seems a lie. Whatever the reason you left, do you even know where you are going? How will you know when you get there?
Good morning. If you're joining us, my name is Andrew. I'm the pastor for this congregation, and you should know that I don't make very many guarantees, because there's not very many guarantees in life, but I'm going to make one this morning. I guarantee you that if you take this very simple phrase and principle we're going to discuss the next 20 minutes or so, and you apply it to your relational life, to your marriage, to your friendships, folks at work, and if we apply this as a congregation to East Dallas, I guarantee you this will be a different place to live. Let's pray. God, our prayer this morning is that you would take my words and speak through them. Take our thoughts and think through them. And then, God, as a result of this, take our lives and light us up for you and for your world. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. That's our prayer today. Amen. This is week number 3 of a 4-part sermon series we're calling Come Home. It's a sermon series directed at the outsiders, at the ones who don't have a church home, at the rejected, at the skeptical, at the lost, at the wandering. This is a call back to faith, because we believe around here that no matter how far you've wandered away, the church is your home. Just come home. And we also believe that even if the church has never been your home before, God is calling and drawing people to himself. And there's a place for you among the people of God. Now, the last few weeks, I've sort of done this thing where on the one hand, I'm trying to speak to the outsider, the skeptical, the rebel. And on the other hand, I'm trying to speak to those who know and love the skeptical and the rebel and the lost. But today, I'm not going to do that. I really want to make this message to be more about in-house stuff. I'm really speaking to people who call themselves Christians after the name of Christ, particularly those Christians who call Munger their church home. So if you're here today and you're a guest or you're someone who is a wanderer, you're a skeptic, you felt lost, you feel far from God, this is a great opportunity for you to listen in and to eavesdrop on what we talk about among ourselves and decide if you want to be a part of this or not. Now, when I was growing up, I've shared this with some of you before, my mom always had this phrase that she would give us. She'd say, they're more scared of you than you are of them. And she didn't mean humans, she meant dark, slithery things on the ground. I grew up in West Africa, in the country of Sierra Leone, which is in the headlines today, unfortunately, because there's a terrible Ebola outbreak there. And where we lived on the side of a mountain, and there was lush vegetation all around, which is a great home for snakes, particularly spitting cobras. This is the black-necked spitting cobra. And they are aptly named, they spit venom in the eyes of their prey. One time my dad had an altercation with one, and it spit at him right in the eyes, but he wears glasses, and you could see the venom dripping off. My mom would say, boys, they're more scared of you than you are of them. And I'd always want to be like, even as an 8-year-old, yeah, right. No way. There's no way. If that's true, that just seems impossible, because my heart is filled with fear about these snakes. And we'd walk along the path between our house and our neighbor's house, and you'd see them slither out and come out right in front of the path. And boy, that makes your hair stand up and your heart stop when you see one of those babies. And by the way, as an aside, I was doing a Google image search for the picture that you see before you. This morning, this is what came up as one of the third suggested questions. If you can't see it, it says, black-necked spitting cobra for sale. If you needed another reason to beware your fellow man and fellow woman, here it is. What is wrong with people? I don't know. My mom would say they're more scared of you than you are of them. But she was right. She was right. Maybe not in terms of reptile life in the jungle, but she's right about human social interactions. One thing I really believe is that other people are more scared of you than you are of them. Now, when I was a kid, I thought I was the one that was scared of things, and grown people, particularly grown men, weren't afraid anymore. But now that I've become a man myself, and I know lots of men and women in our congregation in East Dallas, I've noticed that one unifying theme is our fear of the other. Now, I don't mean fear like keep your door locked at night, fear of your bodily safety. I mean the fear that comes in social situations that makes you afraid to reach out to the other for fear of rejection or what they might think of you. The fear that causes you most of the time to walk around worried about what other people are thinking about you. It's not just 14-year-olds who think about that. It's 34-year-olds and 54-year-olds and so on. The problem is that fear is poisonous to human relationships. Now, there's all kinds of terrible things happening in the world. Terrorism overseas, deadly viruses, plane crashes, the Islamic State, things that are awful and should make us afraid in a certain way. But I think a lot of the misery of life is just the low-level misery that comes from frayed and broken and fearful human relationships. I'm talking about the misery when you show up at the reception, you're not sure if you know anybody else. The misery in your neighborhood when there's a circle of people who kind of just ever so slightly put their shoulder out to say, you're not welcome here. That's what I'm talking about. I'm talking about the kind of low-level misery that even happens here on a Sunday morning. And God forbid, even involves me. Several years ago now, I was here on a Sunday morning, and we wrapped up after church, and I was saying something to the man who runs our sound on Sunday morning, pointing up at the balcony. And there was a man behind him who thought for a second that I was waving to him, and he did that little half-wave thing you do when you're not sure somebody's talking to you or not. And then I kind of gave a little bit more of a full wave back to him. I thought it was strange at the time because I thought he was someone who didn't particularly like me. He and I hadn't really connected. This may sound surprising, but I don't walk around believing that everybody loves me. I know that sounds surprising, and there's good reason for it, and often it turns out. But after the service, I was walking down the parking lot, and I saw this man with a group of other people. And I said, hey, sorry about that mix-up when I, you know, kind of half-waved to you. And he said, I thought you were saying hi to me for once. Now, here's the truth. This is somebody that I thought didn't like me. Now, I'm in the position of power in this congregation. I'm the pastor. People know my name. And yet I allowed my fear that he didn't like me to keep me from offering even the basic level of fellowship, of hospitality to him. This is a man who is many decades my senior, and yet what he confessed to me in that remark, I thought, was he was waiting for me to reach out to him. And the whole time I thought that he didn't want me to. I was driven by fear. Now, that's a low-level situation, but doesn't it happen all the time? You're not sure if you walk over to those people whether they will greet you or not. You're not sure if you reach out to the person sitting next to you at the work convention whether they will be friendly back to you or not. You allow fear to drive you. I'm not that interested in having a big church here in East Dallas. But I am very interested in having our church have a big amount of influence. I don't care how large our congregation is on Sunday morning, but I care a lot about how large our influence is in this neighborhood. And I've said before, if this church were to go away, I hope this becomes a worse place to live. I hope that our church is making such a difference that if it were ever to leave, there'd be worse schools, more dangerous streets, and more strained marriages. And I'm going to tell you that if we don't put the principle I'm going to share this morning into practice, I believe that will almost be the case already. We might be here on Sunday morning, but have no influence outside these doors, make no difference, bring no amount of blessing to East Dallas. But if we follow this simple principle, from the smallest example all the way up to the most important parts of our lives, I think God can use us for great things. This is a principle that you can use at work tomorrow morning. You can use this evening with your children around the kitchen table. You can use the next time you and your spouse are in a fight. You can use it the next time that somebody wrongs you and you live in that kind of unspoken hostility. You can use it if you have a relationship that has been broken for 30 years. Here's what it is. Love goes first. That's the phrase. love goes first. That is a transferable phrase and a principle that you can use anywhere. It's a principle right out of the pages of Scripture. Here's what happens. Jesus rises from the dead. He gathers the early Christians around him. But there's only a few dozen and then a few hundred people. By the end of the first century, maybe there was around 25,000 Christians. And by the end of the third century, in AD 300, there was about 25 million Christians. It's an explosive and exponential amount of growth. And it happened, I believe, because of this principle, because they followed it and talked about it. This is Acts chapter 8. You have in the New Testament Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They are all about the life and ministry of Jesus, particularly the last few years of his life. He is crucified and then he's raised from the dead. And the book of the Acts of the Apostles is the fifth book in the New Testament. It's about the early church. How this miracle started with a few Galilean fishermen to become this worldwide movement. Then an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Get up and go south toward the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza." This is a wilderness road. So we got up and left. Now there was an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of the Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, in charge of her entire treasury. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning home. Seated in his chariot, he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And then the Spirit said to Philip, "Go over to this chariot and join it." So Philip ran up to it and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah. And he asked, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he replied, "How can I unless someone explains it to me?" And he invited Philip to get in and sit beside him. And now the passage of the scripture that he was reading was this: "Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, like a lamb silent before its shearer, so he does not open his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth." And the eunuch asked Philip, "About whom, may I ask you, does this prophet say this? About himself or about somebody else?" And then Philip began to speak, and starting with this scripture, he proclaimed to him the good news about Jesus. As they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "Look, here is water. What is to prevent me from being baptized?" And he commanded the chariot to stop, and both of them, Philip and the eunuch, went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away. The eunuch saw him no more and went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he was passing through the region, he proclaimed the good news to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. May God add his richest blessing and the word to the reading of the word today. Amen. Love goes first. At the very least, this means socially, love goes first. Now, Philip is very different from the Ethiopian. The Ethiopian is from a country far away. Here's a map of Ethiopia. Ethiopia was considered at the time of the New Testament like the end of the world, as far away as you can get. You can see it in green there on the map. They are just south of the Arabian Peninsula across the Red Sea. Not only was this man from a far country to Philip's, this man is of a different ethnicity. Philip is a Jew. This man is what they call a God-fearer. He was obviously interested in God, but he was not a Jewish man himself. Most likely, this man had a different skin tone than Philip. Ethiopian just means in Greek somebody with black skin. And not only that, this man was a person of high importance. He is like the secretary of the treasury for the queen of the Ethiopians. This man is many, many, many times up the social scale than Philip. And yet as Philip sees him on the road, he is prompted by the Holy Spirit. Go over, visit with him. You could just say it like this. Philip is prompted by the Holy Spirit to let love go first, to reach out first to this other person. How many times have you been somewhere, wedding reception, a gathering at work, a little kid's birthday party in your neighborhood, and you were afraid to reach out to the people around you because you wanted to first see how they would reach out to you? Now, this is what's so interesting about this. Every now and then, I will find somebody who seems to like me more than I deserve. You ever experienced this? Someone you don't know that well who seems to really like you, and you think, "Why do you like me so much?" But you also begin to think, "Actually, I really now like you a lot." You like me? Now I like you. You're interested in me? Now I'm interested in you. We all know that's true. We all know people who enter social situations without any fear. And we're drawn to them and we like them and we're blessed by them. And yet the rest of us are often there on the back foot waiting to see what everybody else will do. For us, it's often that we want to go second. Let somebody else go first and we'll go second. But that's not the way love works. And that's not the way it can be for the people who call themselves Christians, the followers of Christ. For us, love must always go first. When you find yourself in that social situation at the other kid's birthday party, in school, at the work meeting, at the very least, love must go first in those social situations. You reach out to the other. Ask the other about himself or herself. You don't worry about feeling comfortable. You worry about making the other person feel comfortable. At the very least, that's one of the things it means to be a Christian. If we just did that in East Dallas, this would be a better place to live. See, I know how it works. There's somebody in your neighborhood, and you have a history with that person. You don't really like that person. It's many years, it's hard to explain, but there's just a little bit of hostility and enmity there, and you're polite to each other to the face, but you never do anything to bring about reconciliation. What would it look like if you, in that situation, in your neighborhood, in Lakewood, in Munger Place, in Lake Highlands, in the Village Apartments, in all the places we live around here, what would it look like if you took the responsibility to let love go first? Hey, why don't you come over for dinner tomorrow night? We're having a get-together in our neighborhood. You should come. Hey, you don't have anybody to sit next to at the meal? Sit next to me. Come at our table. We have a few seats. At the very least, when love goes first socially, things change. But it's a lot more than that. It's not just socially that matters. It's spiritually. This Ethiopian is someone who's interested in learning more about God. He's a seeker, a spiritual seeker. After all, he's beginning to read part of the prophet Isaiah. And prompted by the Holy Spirit, Philip goes over to him and begins to strike up a conversation. And that simple act, Philip just walking over, introducing himself, is used to change the spiritual climate in the heart of that Ethiopian. This is not just about making people feel more comfortable at a social gathering. This is changing the spiritual climate around you. When love goes first, fear is pushed aside. It says in the scripture that perfect love casts out fear. When you act first in a spirit of hospitality and kindness and consideration and courtesy, it changes the dynamic. Now, I'm not going to say it happens every time, but I bet you 9 times out of 10 at work with that one relationship, with your spouse, we'll come to this in a second, at the get-together in your neighborhood, when you reach out first, it doesn't just make things socially easier, it changes the spiritual climate. More than that, there are people around you that just need you to reach out to them to hear the good news of Christ. And they're waiting for you to invite them and to ask them whether they know it or not. Not a hard sell, not handing out a card and saying, "Do you know Jesus? Tell me right now." But the very simple act of saying, "Hey, if you don't have a church on Christmas Eve, you should come to our church. Hey, I know things have maybe been a little rough for you. You had a death in your family. You've lost your job. You should come join me at our Bible study. Come to the small group. Hey, come with me to church on Sunday morning and I'll meet you there and we'll sit together." Spiritually, when the Ethiopian is reached out to by Philip, God is able to use him to bring the Ethiopian closer to himself. God is able to use Philip to explain things to the Ethiopian he doesn't know. You may think you don't know that much, but you may know more than the person who is wandering outside the faith, and all you have to do is share what little you have, and God can use it, because love goes first. But it's even bigger than that. It even applies to the most important relationships we have in life. I read a book this summer called What Radical Husbands Do, and one of the things I want to do is get it into the hands of as many men as possible. It's a great book. I highly recommend it to you, by a man named Reggie Campbell. It just came out this summer. Now, Reggie was a man who says that you could not have picked someone more opposite from me in personality to get married to than my wife. And the first 11 years of their marriage were pretty much misery. They had some kids. He was working all the time. There was deep resentment between them until at year 11, his wife just up and left. I can't take the pain you're giving me anymore. I cannot take the way you're treating me with contempt anymore. I'm out of here. And that really got his attention. And it just broke some things inside of him. And he realized that it was up to him to do whatever he could do to try to hold his marriage together, because he was the one who was ruining it for the past 11 years. I wonder if this is anybody's story this morning. So the book, he's now been married for decades. The book is a book that comes out of his own experience, a series of steps for men to take, particularly men who are in very serious and difficult marriages. And this is what he says. And I love this because this is not politically correct. It's not dancing around the issue. It's just saying the real truth as it is. Step one, decide and tell her. Decide you love your wife, that you want to spend the rest of your life married to her, and then tell her with downward voice inflection. Say it and mean it. The very first step, if you're going to be someone who's committed to his marriage, you'd have to make the decision, regardless of whatever she does, what your friends are telling you, or how bad it looks, you're going to make the decision and tell her you're committed. And he goes on to say this. In choosing to stay married, you're choosing a path that's long and hard, longer and harder than any you've ever walked. I should just pause here and say, the next sentence is particularly applied to those who are in really difficult marriages. Not every marriage is as bad as he's about to describe. He goes on to say, you're going to get kicked in the groin, ignored, screamed at, rejected, and stonewalled. You're going to feel disrespected and minimized as a man. Your needs are not only going to go unmet, they're going to be ignored at times. There will be more setbacks than advances, and it's not going to feel good most of the time. And if your marriage is at the bottom, put your big boy britches on, because it's not going to feel good for a long time. But there's a chance over time she'll love you back, and it won't always be a one-way street. But if you're not willing to sign up for this kind of one-way commitment, your marriage won't ever be great. From the book, What Radical Husbands Do by Reggie Campbell. Let me make very clear, the book is not implying, nor am I possibly implying, that marital problems are all about for the husband to fix. But one of the things I do know in our culture is that we have a culture that or at least we have a temptation in the heart of every man, certainly in my heart, towards passivity. It's not cultural, it's larger than that, universal. A temptation towards passivity. But Christ calls men to take responsibility. And what I love about Reggie's advice is he's not saying, if you do this, it will definitely work. He doesn't make that claim. And he's not saying, if you do this, your wife will respond. He's saying, though, the only way for your marriage to work is if you as a husband, and it also applies to wives, if you decide that it all depends on you to reach out to your partner. You don't wait to see, well, I wonder if her heart is changing toward me. I wonder if she'll treat me with more respect. I wonder if she'll finally forgive me for what I've done or all the mistakes I've made. You act first, because love goes first. This doesn't just apply to the social relationships around us. It applies to our most crucial relationships. Love goes first. This is a command for the followers of Christ. It says in 1 John chapter 4, we love because God first loved us. This is a command for those who call themselves Christians. But don't miss it. This is not just the imperative, a command. This is also the indicative, describing the world as it actually is. We don't act first in love out of some sense of obligation only. We act first in love because that's exactly what Christ has done. Love goes first is the principle of the universe. Love went first when God stood up on the side of nothingness and the chaos, when the earth was formless and void, and said, let light be. Love went first when God heard the cry of his people in Israel, and he brought them out and made a covenant with them to be his sovereign God, to be their sovereign God at Sinai. Love went first when God was working through all those years of the Old Testament, through Samuel and Ruth, and David. Love was going first at Bethlehem, at the shores of the Sea of Galilee. Love went first at Calvary on the cross. Love went first to death and to hell, and love has been the first to be raised from the dead on the third day. Love goes first. It's not just a phrase, it's the principle of the universe. And two things will happen when you allow love to go first, when you act first, not waiting for the other, when you first seek to redress the wrong, not wanting to see if the other will turn towards you and forgive, when you first reach out in hospitality across to the other, not wanting to see if the other will accept your hospitable hand, this is what will happen. You'll strike a spark. And sometimes the results of the spark are obvious, and sometimes they seem to go out. Philip was the first missionary to the Ethiopians. There has been a church in Ethiopia since the first century, for 2,000 years. Before the time of colonization in the 18th and 19th centuries, before they were Western missionaries, centuries before there even was a West, there's been a church in Ethiopia. And there are churches there today made out of straw and wattle and mud, and churches hewn out of solid rock. And the Ethiopian Christians look a little different from us, and they have a different way of doing things, but they still worship the same God. And all because of what Philip did when he let love go first with that Ethiopian official from the court of the Queen of Ethiopia. Sometimes it's obvious, perhaps more times than not, it's obvious when love goes first, it strikes a spark, and you can see the flames catch on. If you turn towards your wife or your husband like that, or your children, or that neighbor with whom you're estranged, or that family member who wronged you, and let love goes first, I believe most of the time the results will be obvious right now in this life, because love pushes away fear and hatred. But even when it's not, even when you make that gesture and it's not received, even when you commit to your spouse and your marriage still falls apart, either way, the spark catches to something. Because love doesn't entropy, it doesn't waste away, it's not like heat. Love was created by the Lord and given to us and breathed on us. And when love goes first, always, 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 it achieves the purposes for which God gave it, even when we can see it or not. May God give us the faith to believe it. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen.